What we're going to do this morning is look at several different passages on baptism, the importance of it. It's good to remind ourselves and having the baptismal service right after this morning to look for both adults and children at what the Bible teaches about it. There are many groups that believe you have to be baptized to become a Christian, to go to heaven. Baptism is an act of obedience to the Lord, and it's a public declaration of our desire to follow Him, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. If you recall, the thief is on the cross, and both of them, the Bible says, were reviling Christ for a time. Then the one rebukes the other and says, "We're up here justly. We've committed crimes. He's innocent." And he turns to the Lord and says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise or in heaven." And so there was no opportunity for him to do any works, to get baptized, to join a church. Of course, the church hadn't quite started yet. That's not till Acts 2. But you get the drift that works are important. And we looked in our Sunday school last week at this, works are important to show that we are genuinely saved. And God works out his salvation in changing us. But a good formula is to say it's faith and repentance equals salvation plus works. Once we're saved, those works come along. So we're going to go through and see the importance of baptism, but remind ourselves that it in no way makes us more right with God or gets us into heaven by doing it. So we'll look at the command first, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, what is known as the Great Commission. Lord Jesus sending forth his disciples and then them challenging us in the same in some of the New Testament epistles of our duty as believers. It says in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," literally as you are going, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word on baptism, help us to have clarity of thought and understanding of what it is and what it isn't. And we pray for those who are to soon be baptized that, Lord, they would understand they're declaring their faith in you, and they're also showing their desire to follow you with their lives, to be true disciples. Help us as a body of believers to encourage them in this act of obedience and this step of faith and trust in you. And Lord, to grow in grace and the knowledge of you, and for us all to be reminded that if we have trusted you and then been baptized, we have made this same declaration, and that it's important we continue to carry it out till you return. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So what we see here is that the command is, first of all, what? To make disciples of all nations. A disciple is one who is a learner and a follower, one who learns from Christ, and of course now for us it's through his word, and then ones that are going to follow with our lives. In other words, we have so entrusted him with our care for salvation that we also entrust him with all from our lives, and we follow him accordingly. And what we're reminded here is the baptism is that first step of obedience, really. It's declaring to the world, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I am going to live a life now that pleases him and one that follows him. And notice, the disciples were commanded to do this, but what comes after that? Baptizing is the first step of obedience, and then verse 20 tells us what? Discipleship is being taught to observe all that's in this book. Do we always follow it? Now, I see some heads going, no. Should we? Yes, as much as possible, and it's dependence on the Lord that helps us to do that. But the idea being, once I've trusted the Lord, and then I make this public declaration in baptism, then I am going to willingly follow Jesus with my life. I'm going to willingly obey him. I'm going to accept these commands as commands directly to me. So the command to be baptized is there. Then I'd have you turn over to Acts chapter 10, page 1092 in the chair Bible. Acts chapter 10. This is where Peter is given a vision the sheet with the unclean animals from the Old Testament commands and told to rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, basically, none of these animals have ever passed my lips. The law is very clear, I've not to eat them. And he understands primarily he's being taught it's okay to go to the Gentiles with the gospel now, but there is a secondary principle that Jesus fulfilled the whole law. The law is not binding on us anymore as New Testament believers. The moral directives of the law are certainly not have any gods before God and all the different ones toward our neighbor, loving them as ourselves. But, you know, having to eat this or not eat that, having to wear this kind of clothing and not that, all those kind of things were for Israel to set them apart from the heathen nations around them. And so Peter gets that and he goes to the centurion's house. And I want to read the first few verses so we understand about this man Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion. It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. This would be a group of soldiers anywhere from 600 to 1,000 or more. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the poor people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. Now, what we see here is important. It's a reminder, and we'll look at another passage here in a little bit, where there's very religious people. We would say Cornelius is a very religious man. He's praying, he's giving generously, probably a convert to Judaism to some extent. And here he is doing all he knows to do, but what does God say basically to him? You need something else. This is not enough. Praying is not enough. Giving is not enough. You need to be, as we'll see, born again. So skip down to verse number 34, and we want to read to the end of the chapter and then kind of look at this a little bit together. Peter is now at Cornelius' household. Cornelius has gathered his people around him, his relatives, friends that he knows. They're all there waiting to hear from Peter. And Peter says this, verse 34, he opened his mouth and said, truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This would be an astounding statement for a Jew to make. They were the people of God, and Gentiles were dogs. They were to be avoided. So that's why Peter had to have that vision to even get him in the house of a Gentile. Now, verse number 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So that's the key message. That's the gospel message. Okay? Did I tell you folks the page on that? 1092? I think I might not have. I'm sorry. Hopefully you're there. Anyhow. Here, what we're seeing is he's saying, folks, and notice he mentioned the baptism of John in there. And we'll see in a minute some others that had the baptism of John, but not the baptism that we see in Matthew 28. The baptism of John was Jesus is coming. And remember, it's described as what? A baptism of repentance. Repentance is a turning from going a destructive, sinful direction to turning to God. But in this case, they're being baptized saying, we know we're sinners and we're looking for the solution to the problem and we know God's promised it. Then when Jesus shows up on the scene, he is the positive side of that repentance. But it wasn't enough just to have the baptism of John, because that's just people admitting we're sinners and we need help. We're desperate. And that's where Jesus comes in. And that's why he says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sin. I first have to admit I'm a sinner and realize that I'm helpless in my sin. But then, when I believe into him literally, and that's the idea, it's trusting him alone for forgiveness. It's not trusting being baptized, being a church member, giving up my bad habits and replacing it with good habits. Those are all good things for a Christian to do. And God's working that out in our lives through his Spirit and his Word. But it's faith alone in Jesus alone that saves us. And that's what their message was. And that's what's important for us to always understand, that when I'm believing into Jesus, I'm trusting him. I'm depending fully on him, that when he went to the cross, he took my sin, and as 1 John tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. If you go into the baptismal water with sin, you're going to come out of the baptismal water with sin. Okay? That water doesn't take sin away. It might get dirt off of you, but it's not going to cleanse you from sin. Jesus' blood does that, you see. And there's so many that believe somehow that baptismal act is cleansing you from your sin, and it is not. Jesus does that when we come to him in repentance and ask for it. And notice what happens now. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. We know they have believed now, because Romans tells us, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his, which the flip side of that is, if we have the Spirit of Christ, we are his. So now God's Spirit's fallen on them, and it says the believers from among the circumcised, in other words, the Jews that went with Peter, who had come with him, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Part of the reason he brought these guys is so that we get, if you get to chapter 11 and read that later, the Jewish people hear about this in Jerusalem, and they start getting worried, and they can say, but God's Spirit fell on them just like us, and so how can we stop God, right? God spread the gospel not just to Jews, to Gentiles. So he has eyewitnesses for that. And verse 46 tells us, how do they know? For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Just like Acts 2, when the Spirit fell on the 120 in the upper room, and they went out and they shared the wonderful works of God in known languages, because people heard their languages being spoken. And so it happens here again, so that the Jews will understand, yes, the Gentiles have received the gospel. They are believers. And then notice what happens now. Then Peter declared, verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days to teach them the word of God. So what's happening here is they've gotten saved. The evidence is clear. The Spirit shows himself through the speaking of known languages that just happened, like on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's saying, now that they're believers, they need to be baptized. But that's the order. Believe, trust in Christ, then baptize. A very religious man before this point, but he needed the message of the gospel. And we know now the evidence of our salvation is in the fruit of the Spirit. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, page 1158 in the Chair Bible. This is how God's Spirit evidences himself in the life of the believer, so that we can say this person has trusted Christ. We, as we looked at our Sunday school lesson a week ago, what does James say? Faith without works is dead. True saving faith will produce works, but it's the faith that saves, not the works. And Galatians 5 tells us, verses 22 and 23, what is this fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's easy, we have to do some work, especially on a snowy day like this, to get up and come to church, right? You have to dig maybe your way out and clean off the car if you don't have a garage. But anybody can go to church. And a lot of people who aren't believers go to church every Sunday around the world. You can even put money in the offering plate. It might hurt a little bit. You're like, oh, I could use this to do this or that. But still, even unbelievers give to all kinds of charitable causes, do they not? You can clean up your language and know, okay, these are the words I should use and these are the words I shouldn't use anymore. Maybe give up some bad habits, you know, whatever. People lost do that all the time too, and they realize maybe they're hurting themselves with these habits. But only God's Spirit will produce genuine fruit like this. Love. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbors, yourself. The peace and the contentment that's there, all these different things, that's things that are worked out in the heart and then will come out in the life. Whereas religion likes to say, well, clean up this, go to church, do these works, put this money in the offering plate, do, right? And yet, inside the heart will be this longing, this wondering, well, but what more? Just like Cornelius. He'd done all this, but he needed more, didn't he, than just his religious works. So then let's go back to the book of Acts again, page 1103 in your chair Bible. Acts 19 for the rest of us. Here's another group that very religious. Starting in verse 1, Paul is here in Ephesus. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, some teaching has to happen here, right? He said, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. That's the baptism of repentance. That's the, we know we're sinners, we're looking for God's solution. We just need to be told who or what that is, right? And so Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Remember John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's pointing to Jesus. You were baptized saying, I'm a sinner, I'm looking for a Savior. There's a Savior. He's come. And notice it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Again, evidence to the ones around them that they'd been saved. So, again, a very religious group. They'd done John's baptism. They said, we're sinners. We need a Savior. But they hadn't yet met the Savior. When they do, they trust him and then they're baptized. So that's always the order. If you go through the book of Acts, they believe, they're baptized. Some people in the past, maybe in their church traditions, were sprinkled as babies or whatnot. And for parents, sometimes it gives them assurance their kid's okay now. But biblically, there's no evidence for that. It's always belief. And obviously, an infant can't believe. It's one that has to be old enough to understand they're a sinner, that they need to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus who died on the cross for their sin. And having done that, then they're baptized. And so we don't set an age because the Bible doesn't. All children vary a little bit on what we might call the age of accountability when they come around to understand and grasp biblical principles and things like, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. So we're going to have a few adults baptized today. We're going to have several kids baptized. And it's not the age that matters. It means, what matters is, have I trusted Christ as my Savior? And do I now want to declare publicly that I'm following him with my life? And so that is what will be happening a little bit. But I have you now turn over to Romans chapter 10, page 969 in the chair Bible. We've looked at the command. It's a disciple's act of obedience. The prerequisite, we have to believe into Jesus Christ. Just being religious is not enough. And then what is the purpose? What is happening here? Well, first of all, it's a public declaration. Romans 10. Verses 9 and 10. Paul, there writing, states this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In other words, this is one of the ways a believer publicly professes that they have trusted Christ. And lets family and friends know. Now, in America, it doesn't have the same impact. I think the day's coming when it will more. But in many countries, when one is baptized, it is a statement to governments that may be against Christianity, family and friends that might be, I'm following Christ no matter the cost. And when you do that in Islamic countries, you often are marked. When you do that in a Jewish family, they have a funeral for you if you're Orthodox. And so it is at high cost for many. In America, not so much yet, but it still is that public profession. I am now following Jesus Christ. I'm making a declaration of that. And turn over to Matthew chapter 10, page 969 in your chair Bible. Jesus, as he's sending out the disciples two by two to be a witness for him, gives them a lot of instruction. He's preparing them for going out. It's interesting, chapter 9 ends with telling his disciples to pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then chapter 10, they're an answer to their own prayer. I think that's sometimes why we're a little fearful of praying this. Because as, you know, Isaiah, he volunteered when he saw the Lord lift up. The Bible says when he dealt with his sin, then he said, Lord, send me. And that's what was happening with the disciples. Doesn't mean when I volunteer that the Lord's going to send me across the planet. He might. He might just say, now I need to start talking to your neighbors, your family, about me. And the disciples are now answering that prayer themselves. And how we need to pray that for that in our country. You know, it used to be we were a somewhat gospel-saturated country, not so much anymore. And there's so many pulpits, not just in the West, but across our whole country, without pastors. There are so many places in the world where they still haven't heard the name of Jesus. We need to be praying this and praying God would raise up in our families some of our young people to submit to this and take the gospel wherever God sends them. So often I think we're more concerned that they grow up and they make a good living and they stay close to family. And God's saying, if that's my will, that's okay, but you need to be willing to release them to do my will, whether it be here in Kemmer, whether it be somewhere else in Wyoming, whether it be in the United States, whether it be halfway around the globe. And you know what? When we're in the center of God's will, there's peace in that. So here they're going out and they're being sent out. And notice verses 32 and 33. The Lord says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Again, baptism, like we saw in Romans 10, that's one of those confessions publicly saying, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm not ashamed of him. Why should we be ashamed of Jesus? I know there's fear, there's pressure, there's and more in our country as we drift away from God and his word, the attitude toward Christians is definitely changing. But why be ashamed of the one who gave his life's blood, who died, who suffered all he did so that we can be in heaven with him? Why? Why would we be ashamed of that? That's something we should share with others. And so baptism is a way of declaring that. Then turn over to Romans 6, page 1120 in the Chair Bible. As we sang a couple of those hymns, I know they weren't super familiar, but hopefully you read the words and you were paying attention because they kind of pretty much preach and teach what we're looking at here in Romans 6. Not only is baptism a public declaration, it's a picture. Romans 6, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, what's he talking about here? Well, he's going to explain it now. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You say, our church is a Baptist church. One of the things Baptists are known for is sticking you under the water, what we call immersion, okay? Not sprinkling or pouring. Why do we do that? Well, number one, we think it's very biblical because the word used for baptism, without going into great detail, if you know language, sometimes you translate words and sometimes you transliterate them. The word baptize or baptism is transliterated. In other words, it's pretty much the same word in the original language in the Greek. Why did that happen? Well, because some of the churches, when they were doing the translating, they were baptizing infants. You can't immerse an infant. That's just not going to work. You might drown them. They'll come up spitting and spewing, and maybe they make it, maybe they don't, right? So you sprinkle them. Well, so instead of saying what the word translated means is immerse, put fully into something, they translated to baptize or transliterated it. But more importantly, it's a picture of the gospel. When one is being baptized, they're basically publicly saying, I'm following the one who went through this for me. And so when we're going to baptize folks here in a little bit, one of the things I'll do after asking them a few questions is I'll say, I'm baptizing you in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him by baptism into death, raised to newness of life, coming right out of here in Romans 6. And when you're going under the water, you're saying, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. 1 Corinthians 15 gives a clear, short, concise description of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's admitting I'm a sinner and knowing he took my place. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so you're going under the water. Jesus died. You're coming out. Jesus is now alive forevermore. He's resurrected. He is living Savior. He can do what he promises. He can keep us because he's alive. But then also, you're picturing your union with Christ. That's what Paul really lays out here, that the baptizing doesn't unite me with him. The water baptism, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul there says we're all baptized into one body by Christ. He gives us his spirit, which he promised. And we just looked at that in John. Remember in John 14, 15, 16. I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Spirit. And the Spirit's, in a sense, taking the Lord's place on the earth and in our lives. He is with us always, wherever we go. And that's what Jesus promised when we read the Great Commission. I'm with you always. And so the moment I trust Christ as Savior, I'm now his. The Spirit is placed in me. I'm baptized into Christ, and I'm part of this body known as the church, the true born-again believers all around the world. And hopefully you've sensed that. As you travel and you met believers other places and you find out they're a Christian, and all of a sudden there's that north-south magnet thing, right? Not north-north. Boop. It's, that's somebody that loves Christ too. That's somebody that I can talk to even though I've just met them 5 minutes ago. We have a connection that only God's Spirit can work out. And so when I'm being water baptized, I'm just saying, this has already happened in my life. I've already been united with Christ and with all the other believers in the world. And that's being pictured. And with it is, notice what he says, we're dead to sin. Does that mean we never sin again? I wished. You probably wished too, right? But what it does mean is sin no longer has its grip and control on me. I can defeat it in the power of Christ. I don't have to give in and do wrong. Before it was like, yeah, it's like a fish in water. We're just swimming in sin, you know? Live the way I want, do what I want, watch what I want, listen to what I want, say what I want, act what... As long as I don't break any laws and end up in jail, live for me. Now all of a sudden, I'm united with Christ. I'm living out his life in me through his Spirit. And so that no longer is to have control over me. I'm dead to sin. And then what? I'm alive in newness of life. It's that fruit of the Spirit we talked about. Now, once I've become a Christian, people around me should notice a difference. My attitude's going to be different. Instead of being a rebel and all the time wanting my way, it's a submissive, sweet, humble spirit. And all the things that come with that. And so, baptism, commanded by Christ, prerequisite, we must believe into him, we must be saved, born again, have new life, and then its purpose is to publicly declare that we're a follower of Christ and to show the gospel and our union with him. And I encourage you, we're going to pray in a minute, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that you'll seek out myself, my wife, James, Elizabeth, someone here who's a believer who can sit down with the Word of God and share with you, this is what it means to be a Christian. And then, as we go and have the baptismal service, that you will be reminded of the commitment you made to Christ when you were baptized, for those of you that are believers. And be praying for the ones who are now taking the step of obedience, that God would be working in their lives and encouraging them and strengthening them in their walk with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity now to go and baptize several who have expressed their faith in Christ. We pray this would be a special day for each of them. Help us to support them and encourage them in their walk with you. We pray if there's one here who is yet to believe in Christ, that they would understand it's not anything they can do. The work has already been done. They must trust and believe. We pray that you would go with us now. We ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.